Well, this morning we're continuing our work through the book of Acts, and we arrive in the 28th chapter. This is the last chapter of the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to be reading the first six verses, a very short part. Our plan is to divide this 28th chapter into four parts for the 4 weeks of May, the first 4 weeks of May. And so this morning we come to these first six verses. Let me read these aloud, and if you would follow along on your television screen or on your Bible at home, as I read aloud verses 1 through 6 from chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, and they welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and he fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Acts. It's been a long journey for our church through this book. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and you have recorded the events of the historical work of the Lord Jesus Christ in history, in the historical log of redemption. And Lord, as we look at this last chapter of the book of Acts over the next 4 weeks, we pray, Lord, that you would, by the work of your Spirit, continue to bring together, Lord, all of these events by the work of your Spirit to sanctify our hearts. We know that your word is perfect. It is breathed by you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would apply it to us now by the work of your Spirit for your glory. We thank you. We praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, is the first Sunday in May, and we're beginning this ministry partnership month. And let me tell you, this is the first time our church has ever done this, but we're hoping now, moving into the future, to take 1 to 2 months each year and to highlight the ministries of our church and to begin to partner you and your gifts with the ministries of our church, to do that intentionally. And so this morning you heard in the announcements, I made brief mention of this. We're trying to pray about this throughout the service this morning. And this morning as I preach, it'll be one of the things that you'll see throughout the preaching of this text. Now, why are we doing a ministry partnership month? That's a good question. And you see, many people might think that for the church, there's a desperation or a need to continue to recruit volunteers because there's always holes to fill. But I don't believe that's our primary conviction, at least not here at Mercy. Our primary conviction comes from the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And in that letter, he speaks about the body of believers, the bride of Christ being made up of believers that contribute to the entire body, that there are hands and feet, that there are various parts of the body among us. I believe our conviction as a church is that God has uniquely gifted you. He has given you certain experiences and certain backgrounds, certain attributes and gifts that he has designed for you to use, important to our context, designed for you to use within the church. And so we're convicted that if you're not using your gifts within the church, that the church suffers, that the church is less a whole than it could be if God was using you and your gifts within the church. And so our encouragement to you would be, consider how you might partner with us in these ministries to be used of God within the church. It will be our focus in the coming weeks. You'll hear mention of the various ways that you can get involved. We're also sending a link in the email where you might find the ministries of our church and select those on a ministry form that will let us know your interest and the way you believe God has gifted you to serve our church. I would encourage you to consider those things as we look through these this chapter 28 in the book of Acts in the coming 4 weeks. So this morning we do turn our attention to these first six verses. You heard me read them aloud just a little bit earlier. And as you heard me reading them, you're probably wondering, what's going on here? We find Paul on the island of Malta, but what are the events that have led to him arriving in Malta? Let me fill you in on a few of the brief details. At the end of chapter 26 that we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to King Agrippa and to Porcius Festus. And at the end of that chapter, both men say of the Apostle Paul, well, he's innocent. He's deserving of not deserving of death or imprisonment, but he's appealed to Caesar, and so we must send him to Caesar. And so in the 27th chapter, they send the Apostle Paul from Caesarea on his way to Rome. Now, in the 27th chapter, the Apostle Paul boards that ship that is headed to Rome. He boards the ship with other prisoners under the care of a centurion named Julius. On board that ship are 276 other men and women who are bound for Rome. And in the 27th chapter, a great storm comes up in the Mediterranean Sea, and their boat is being tossed to and fro for many days until at the end of the 27th chapter, the boat gets stuck on a reef just off the island of Malta. And as it's stuck on that reef, the winds and the waves are crashing against the boat until it's broken to pieces. But all of the members of that boat, all of the people on board, swim or float on the debris to the island of Malta, and all of them survive the wreck. That's how we arrive at the first verse this morning with the Apostle Paul and his companions arriving at the island of Malta. And as we read this passage this morning, you probably saw as we were reading that the Apostle Paul arrives in Malta and immediately is greeted by these Maltans, these natives of the island of Malta, that they begin building fires for Paul and the others who are wrecked on the ship, that they might not become cold or sick, but that they might be warmed by the fire. The Apostle Paul, wanting to help out, begins gathering sticks himself. He begins gathering sticks for a fire. And a viper comes out of the bundle of sticks as he's throwing it into the fire, and it locks onto his hand. And the text says in verse 4 that the Maltans who were gathered there on the beach, once they saw the Apostle Paul with the viper hanging from his hand, it says that they exclaimed aloud, well, this man was able to escape the sea, but he has not escaped justice. He has not escaped justice. And that word justice this morning is the pivotal word of these six verses. And so that's the word we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to use it as a diving board or a springboard to jump into a conversation on justice. And so this morning, from Acts 28, verses 1 through 6, we're talking about justice and mercy. Three simple points that come out of this passage as we look in this 28th chapter of these first six verses. And so the first point, as we're looking at this passage and considering the nature of justice, is that justice is universal. Justice is universal, and by that I mean justice is universally comprehended, it is universally felt. All people everywhere, no matter their background, no matter their upbringing, no matter whether they be poor or rich, all people everywhere understand the concept of justice. They understand the concept of justice. As we're reading this passage, you probably noted the description of the men and women who are living on the island of Malta. In verses 2 and verse 4, it describes them as natives. They're described as natives in the ESV version. That comes from the Greek word barbaroi, which is literally translated as barbarians. They're described as barbarians or natives. Now, what that meant of the people of Malta was that in a technical sense, they neither spoke Greek nor Latin, but they spoke some other language, which was fairly uncommon for this region. They spoke a Phoenician dialect in the island of Malta. But it meant that what went along with this was not only did they speak a different language, but they were very disconnected from the Roman Empire. They were in a less sophisticated society. And so we have this word barbarian, which has come to mean a less sophisticated group of people. And yet one of the very striking details as we look at these men and women from the island of Malta is that even they understand the nature of justice. Even they understand the nature of justice. You can imagine the scene, the shipwrecks off the island of Malta. These Men and women are swimming to the shore and they're floating to the shore. And there the Apostle Paul is picking up this wood to put on the fire and a viper latching onto his hand. The native Moultons are observing the scene and they're saying, well, looks like this man was deserving of this. It looks like justice got him. Even though the sea didn't get him, it looks like this viper was the hand of justice, the divine hand of justice. He got some good old Texas justice. He had coming to him. He received what was coming to him. You see, the Moultons here are expressing that they, even they, understand the nature of justice. Though they're not in the Roman Empire, though they're not under the Roman government, though there's maybe a different form of government here on the island of Malta, they understand intrinsically the nature of justice, that wrongdoing will be paid, there'll be a penalty for wrongdoing, that there'll be a price to pay for violating the laws of nature or of the gods or however they would have expressed it. And so I would submit to you this morning, as we look at this passage, one of the most basic things that comes out of this text is that there's a divine justice that has been built into every human heart and mind, that is one of the very ways we see the general revelation of the Lord God. Think about some of the examples in our own lives. Think about, for instance, children. I read one study that said that children as early as age 3 can comprehend the nature of justice. As early as age 3, and we know this, many of you parents know that your children express justice by using the phrase fair. What is fair and not fair? They often tell us it's not fair. You can't do that, it's not fair. You can't say that, it's not fair. What they mean when they use that phrase is, I don't believe this is just. I don't believe this sits in accord with the nature of justice. And so our children understand that at an early age. You might also think about the nature of the movies we watch and the books we read. We love stories that have a just element to them. We want, at the end of a story, for the hero or the good guy or the good girl to be the victor, and we want the bad person to receive some justice or penalty or payment or judgment. We want things to be set right. That's the nature of justice. And so I would suggest to you this morning, as we look at this passage, and we see the universal nature of justice as we read verse 4, I would submit to you this morning that that's one of the very basic ways that the world around us can comprehend the existence of a divine God, of a divine being. You see, God, in creating humanity, put his fingerprint into humanity. He created man and woman in his own image. And as he created man and woman in his own image, he designed them to reflect his characteristics. Now, many of those characteristics have been tainted or covered over by the fall. They've been disguised or muted. But I believe, as we see in this passage, and as we understand in our very lives, I believe this intrinsic understanding of the nature of justice is one of the most important ways that God has designed for the watching world to affirm the existence of him, of a divine creator, of our Father God. And so this morning, that's the first thing we see as we look at this passage. It's why the natives come rushing out of the trees onto the beach to find the Apostle Paul with a viper on his hand. And they say, well, looks like he hasn't escaped justice. It's because even they understand that there is a divine sense of justice in the universe, and it won't be robbed or neglected. That's the first point as we look at this passage, the universal nature of justice. But here's the second thing we see as we look at this text. The second thing we see as we look at this passage and we begin to talk about the nature of justice is that justice is often and easily misunderstood. Justice is often and easily misunderstood. You see, just as justice is universal and we get the nature of justice, we intrinsically understand it. We have examples like if I go to the food line and I steal something off the shelf, I know that I will be arrested. If I break the speed limit, I know that I will receive a speeding ticket. If I do something to hurt my friend, damage a relationship, I know that there will be consequences. I understand intrinsically the nature of justice. But you say, even as we understand the universal nature of justice, even as we make these easy connections between wrongdoing and judgment, we often struggle because we try to make the connections backwards, from judgment and justice backwards to wrongdoing and sin. You see, these are the things that we're inclined to do according to our human hearts, to trace backwards suffering, to trace backwards calamity, and to believe that in some way or form it's connected with wrongdoing that we or the others around us that we observe have done. You see, in so doing, we gravely misunderstand the nature of justice. We gravely misunderstand the nature of justice. I would submit to you this morning as we read Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. This is the very thing that happens on the island of Malta. It's the very thing that happens in this passage. You see, the conclusion that is made by the natives on the island of Malta is that the Apostle Paul must be a murderer. Now, why they conclude he's a murderer, I don't know. Maybe this was the worst possible thing they could imagine in their minds, and they see that he almost was killed by a shipwreck, and now he's about to be killed by a viper, and they think, well, he's got to be the worst of the worst. He must be a murderer. But you see, their conclusions are wrong. What they've done is they've seen the suffering of the Apostle Paul, and they've concluded that his suffering is intimately connected with something that he had done wrong. And so the gods, they would conclude, are judging the Apostle Paul. That's why the word justice in your passage is capitalized. It's a capital J, because it appears that the men and women of the island of Malta were concluding that the goddess of justice, one of their local gods, was judging the Apostle Paul for the wrongdoing that he had done. He must have been a murderer. You see, that's what often we are inclined to do. We misunderstand the nature of suffering. We misunderstand the nature of calamity and catastrophe, and we want to connect it to some sort of sin or wrongdoing in the lives around us. Why do we make such a fatal mistake? Why do we make such a fatal mistake? Why is this so common, not only with human beings, but common in the church? I think this is the case because we often oversimplify suffering. And I'll say that again, I think it's important. We often oversimplify suffering. We oversimplify suffering. You see, I believe that the world and Christians alike, and maybe the church is even more to blame for this, but I believe we often look at the suffering of others and we simplify what it means. We create a definition for it and we make connections that we can't make in our human nature, that are just not a given to us, that we can't comprehend or understand. The famous pastor James Boyce, in his commentary on this part of the passage in chapter 28, he said that he believes there's at least five categories for suffering. You see, often when we make conclusions about suffering, we're thinking of one category and one category alone. The category is a corrective suffering, and sometimes we do suffer as a corrective means of God to correct us, to set us on the right course where we are struggling with some sin or wrongdoing. But James Boyce pointed out that the Bible reveals to us at least four other categories for suffering. A suffering that is a common suffering, and that is just a result of the fall. Those things happen. A suffering that is a cosmic suffering that he relates back to Job in the Old Testament. You see, Job suffered largely because of a conversation that was happening between God and Satan. Things that were happening in a very cosmic sense. And sometimes even today, we suffer because of cosmic things that are happening beyond our world. He mentioned that there's a type of suffering that is constructive suffering, not because of anything we've done, but because the Lord God wants to build us and mold us into the image of His Son. He mentioned that there's a biblical type of suffering that's a Christ-exalting or a Christ-glorifying type of suffering, that sometimes we suffer simply to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are many categories for suffering, biblical categories for suffering, and yet we often try to oversimplify the categories of suffering down to one primary reason. It's because of our sin and our wrongdoing. You might even be able to resonate with this as you think about, for instance, the many articles that you've read concerning the coronavirus. See, I've read many articles by Christian authors who are trying to put a category on the coronavirus. And I've read articles that have talked about the coronavirus is God's judgment upon the world. And I've read other articles that will talk about how the coronavirus is simply just an effect of the fall. And yet other articles that have talked about how the coronavirus is meant for the building up of the Christians in this world. You might have read those articles and wondered, well, what really is it? Well, how has God designed the coronavirus? What's the purpose? And I would encourage you that as we think about biblical categories, often suffering has multifaceted categories. We see suffering in Scripture that is designed to fulfill all five of those purposes in the lives of the world and the believers. And so I believe it is true of the coronavirus that it's been given by God for various reasons. Partly because of judgment, and partly to glorify the name of Christ, and partly because of common suffering in the fall, partly for our own constructive building up into the image of Christ. All of that is true as we look at the nature of suffering. And so as we think about this, and we think of the nature of suffering, let me give you just one personal application on the ways we often misunderstand the nature of justice. You see, I would submit to you, I mentioned this earlier, but I believe this is often the biggest problem within the church. I believe the church struggles with this. I believe it's because we have this built-in sense of justice, and we see justice and we want to uphold justice. But you see, often we apply God's divine justice to the people around us. Think about this type of scenario. You might have said this very thing before. You might have heard something like this said before. Have you ever looked at the people around you, looked at the world around you and seen people who are in great need? Maybe they're in poverty or they're suffering, and considered whether you ought to help them in their need. But have you ever made a comment like, well, they've probably done something to deserve this? Maybe, you know, I see them in this bad situation, but you know, they probably were addicted to drugs, or they probably had an alcohol addiction. They probably lived a promiscuous life. You know, I don't really want to get involved because I think they're going to learn a lesson through this suffering. Have you ever said something like that? So I believe to make conclusions like that, the Bible reveals, is a very dangerous thing. It's a thing that Christians ought not to be involved with. It reminds me of the passage in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the blind man. And you remember, as the Lord Jesus Christ heals this blind man, that his disciples, instead of celebrating or instead of being excited and instead of rejoicing with the man who was blind, they ask Jesus a question. And it shows how far off they are on this very issue. They say to Jesus, well, who was it that sinned? Was it this man who was born blind, or was it his parents that he was born blind? And if you remember what Jesus says to the disciples, it's very cutting. It cuts to the core of this issue. He says to his disciples, it was not that he was born blind nor his parents, but it was that the will of God, or the hand of God, might be demonstrated in his life. That the will of God might be done in his life. You see, I believe that's often the case for the people that we come into contact with every day. For the ones that we look at and we say, well, they deserve that. For the ones that we look at and say, well, they've got to learn their lesson. They had this coming to them. Surely they did something that was deserving of the suffering that they're enduring. You see, I believe as we consider those people that God has placed around us, I believe as Christians, we might be missing something very important. You see, as we consider those people around us that we see suffering, might it be the case that it's not them who sinned, or their parents who sinned, or the people around them who have sinned, but might it be the case that they are suffering that the will of God might be displayed in their lives? Might it also be the case that the will of God that is meant to be displayed in their lives is meant to be demonstrated to them by you, by followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be the hands and feet of Christ in their life? You see, if that's the case, we're at risk of doing something very, very dangerous. You see, if that's the case, when we come into contact with those folks who are suffering and we say to ourselves, well, they deserve that, well, they need to learn their lesson, we might be turning our eyes and faces away from the work of the Lord God, preparing for us an opportunity to declare the will and the hand of God at work in their lives. I want to encourage you as we consider this passage, though we have a universal understanding of justice, it is true of us that we often misunderstand justice, that we believe we can make one-to-one connections from suffering back to sin. We find that's not often the case as we read Scripture, but that there are manifold, that there are multiple purposes designed by God for the suffering that we see in this world every day. That's the second point. The third and final point as we look at this passage that I want to make is that by Christ, all right, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive mercy. By the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive mercy. And the implicit statement that can be made then is that by the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive mercy, not justice. We receive mercy, not justice. See, as I think as you read this passage, there's a great irony that's happening here at the end of the text. You see, we read in verse 4 that these men and women from the island of Malta, they exclaim, this man who has the snake hanging from his hand, he has been served justice. He has met justice and he's going to die. He must have been a murderer. But they continue on. They're waiting for the Apostle Paul to die or to swell up or something for something to happen to him. But nothing happens. And it says in verse 6, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and they saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. That word in verse 6, the word that's written in the ESV, it says misfortune. You see, but that's a much deeper word in the Greek than it is in the English. It doesn't really mean misfortune. I think that's an okay rendering of the passage. But you see, that Greek word literally means condemnation. It literally means an unrighteous judgment. And I believe that paints a very important picture for us, that we see an irony in this last verse. You see, if you read verse 6, and it says, but when they had waited a long time and they saw no condemnation come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. That begins to paint a very important picture in your mind. You see, because the irony that is thick on these last few verses of the passage is an irony that speaks about the very nature of justice. You see, because as we think about the Maltans on the island who are speaking, and we think about the people who are traveling with the Apostle Paul, it is clear and we understand through Scripture that justice is coming for all people, that no one can escape justice, that by the very design of the living God, all who stand in rebellion to him are under condemnation and they will one day be judged. And so even as these men and women, they look at the Apostle Paul and they say, he's going to be judged. He's experiencing justice right now. They themselves stand under judgment. It's an invisible and a future judgment nonetheless, but it is a judgment that all men and women everywhere stand under. They are condemned by this justice. And the irony of the passage is, of all the people on this shore, on the island of Malta, all those who are speaking, the natives of the island of Malta, and the centurion from the ship, and all those who had traveled with the Apostle Paul, the only people in this whole scene in Acts chapter 28 who don't stand under justice is Paul and his companions. They are the ones who by Christ have received mercy. And so as the fingers are pointed at the Apostle Paul and they say to him, you're receiving justice. Ironically, he's the only one in this whole story who stands not under justice, but under mercy, not under condemnation, but under freedom and liberation. You see, the Maltans here, as they speak, they're kind of like unsuspecting prophets. The Lord God is using them in many ways to be the voice of truth. Because they say of the Apostle Paul, they're waiting for him, but he doesn't stand under condemnation. He's not being judged. And so they make the conclusion that he's a god. And of course, he's not a god, but it brings into their purview the nature of justice and mercy. The beautiful expression here in Acts chapter 28 is that the Apostle Paul doesn't stand under justice because another has been judged in his place. that the Lord Jesus Christ received justice, the justice of the Heavenly Father. Though his wrath and condemnation for sin has been poured out upon the Son, who took the justice of the Father to the cross, paid the penalty that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the Apostle Paul and his companions, but us ourselves, we receive mercy, that we're not under judgment, but under mercy. We are children of mercy. And so the question I want to leave you with this morning, the question I want to ask is, how do people who are under mercy, how do they live? How do people who are recipients of mercy, how should they live in their everyday lives? How should they interact with their neighbors, with their brothers and sisters in Christ, with the world around them? You see, I believe there's a biblical truth that we often see represented in Scripture that often we forget. Because we are not living under justice, but under mercy, we ought also to show mercy to those around us, not judging them, not living as if we can enforce the justice of the divine Creator upon the world around us, but living as recipients of mercy who are demonstrating that mercy to the world around us. We ought to live with compassion, with love, with mercy and grace and graciousness. We ought to serve those around us because we've been served by the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has shown us mercy. And so this morning, Mercy Presbyterian Church, I want to encourage you to find ways that you might show mercy to those around you. I believe in a very organic way, this happens in everyday life. We have opportunities in our daily life, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in every conversation that we have, in every thought that goes through our minds, we have the opportunity to demonstrate mercy to those around us. I would encourage you to consider how you might demonstrate the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around you. But I also want to remind you, as I mentioned this morning, in a very organizational way, I want to encourage you to consider how you might demonstrate the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in some of the ministries at our church. The two this morning that I mentioned in the announcements I want to highlight are our missions team and our diaconate. You see, because our missions team focuses on demonstrating mercy to the world around us, they are often wrestling with the idea of how to foster a mindset of missions and of mercy, not only to the local community here in Forest, but to the world. And so they're tasked with supporting our missionaries who go out to the far ends of the earth. And they're tasked with cultivating that mindset here in our church. Just recently, they've been working on a project with our elementary schools, how to go into the elementary schools and to share the gospel and to serve the children and the families of our community. You see, if that's something you're interested in, I would encourage you to get involved with our missions team. And the same way, our diaconate, they're the deacons that you've nominated as officers of your church. The diaconate is involved specifically with mercy ministry. The word deacon means to be a waiter or to be a servant. And the question that the deacons wrestle with is, how do we demonstrate mercy to our church and to the world around us? They are always wrestling with questions of meeting the physical needs and the financial needs and the emotional needs and the mental needs and the spiritual needs of those who have experienced the effects of the fall. They are always asking the question, how can we show mercy to the world around us? They are always looking for people to get involved with the ministry, to support the deacons in the great big work that they have to endeavor upon for the sake of the gospel going forward into the Forest area. And so my encouragement to you is very simple. If you want to be involved with those ministries, or if you think, you know, I really do need to get involved demonstrating mercy to my community, I do really feel convicted by the preaching of God's word, and I want to demonstrate mercy to the community around me, I would encourage you to reach out to these ministries, to fill out that ministry interest form, and to get connected with the missions team or the diaconate. You can contact them at missions at Mercy Press or the deacons at Mercy Press. Or again, you could fill out that form. I would encourage you to get involved in that way that you might demonstrate mercy to the community around us and to the world that is watching. My final word to you is very simple, Mercy Presbyterian Church. Don't forget that we deserve judgment. Don't forget that as the men and women came out on that beach and they spoke about justice, don't forget that we are a people who deserve justice. We're a people who have sinned, who have violated the law of God, who have been living in rebellion against His holy word our entire lives. We are the ones who deserve condemnation. But though we deserve that justice, God, in His infinite mercy, has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to restore us to a right relationship with Him, that we might live under mercy and not under judgment and justice. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that we will live as those who are under mercy. Isn't it a wonderful thing, church family, to be not under justice, but to be under the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it a freeing and liberating thing that we are not being judged or condemned, but that we are living under the free mercy of God our Father? So my encouragement to you is very simple. Would you join me in encouraging one another to live in this mercy, to live in this mercy, to communicate in this mercy, to share this mercy, to speak about this mercy, to demonstrate this mercy to others? For as we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are called to give and to give abundantly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your mercy. You have loved us even when we were unlovable, and even though we did not love you, while we were yet your enemies, you have loved us. And so we thank you. Lord, I ask this morning that you would burden our hearts, that we would consider the ways that we might serve, that we might demonstrate mercy to the world around us that is hurt and broken and is waiting for the intervention of the Christians by the work of the Spirit to declare the gospel of truth. Lord, I ask that you would give us new eyes, that as we look at the world around us, we would not see people who deserve their suffering, but that we would see people who, by the divine orchestration of the Spirit of God, are waiting to see the work of God in their lives. Lord, use us. Use us to demonstrate that work. Use us to point people to you as you continue your work here, building up your kingdom and declaring your word, making Jesus Christ obvious to the entire world. We love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.